there are any of you that are very astute, you may have noticed that this is page 7, 7 and 8, if you, you know, count this on the back, whereas last week we did pages 9 and 10. And I came home last week, I even told somebody this downstairs, I said, I don't know if you can say this about preaching, but I really are speaking, I hate to use the word preaching because of all the misideas that people have, but I just felt so totally off my game last week. I had no idea what was going on. I could not figure it out. But my wife and I had been gone overnight. We got back late Saturday afternoon, and before supper, I went and set my computer up, and I ran up my outline. I just pulled it up, and oh, okay, there's the stuff that I had ready. I printed it off, and then I sat down in the living room that evening. We ate supper, and then we sat in the living room, and the Pink Panther was on. I hope that doesn't offend you, but the Pink Panther was on public TV last Saturday night, and we were watching this, and I'm trying to go over my notes while I'm watching TV, which is not always a very good thing to do, but I'm trying to do both of them, and I'm tired, and I kept thinking, boy, this is just kind of, something's not right here, but I just figured I was tired, you know, we'd been out tromping that day and things like that, and so I just kind of chalked it all up to that. And then I came in and I sat down, I don't know if it was on Monday or Tuesday, what day of the week it was that I sat in the office, and I pulled up my computer and I was going to looking at kind of where I was at with the outlines and such and looking and going, ah, we totally skipped pages 7 and 8. This is actually what I'd been working on that week, but I had worked ahead and I had put the questions together for the next outline, the one that we covered last week, and that was the one that was on the page when I pulled that document up there, because that was where I had left off, and so I thought that was the one, and that's why I was off, because I hadn't really been working on that one specifically. I hadn't been working and going back over and reviewing material on it. This is the one I'd been reviewing material on to be ready, and last week when I'm preaching, I'm thinking, wait a second, we're talking about stuff here that I haven't explained yet. And why did I put this outline together? So if I seemed at times confused, a bit bewildered up here, I did it to myself because I was trying to figure out, why am I talking about this now, not having laid the groundwork for it? Anyway, so we're going to back up. We're going to look at page 7 today on our outline, which really follows, not last week's study, that actually goes before that. Logically, it does. I think if you're going to teach this, logically it precedes that. But it follows the one we did a couple weeks ago, where we were looking at the Holy Spirit coming upon people in the Old Testament. This expression here, coming upon, the word al in the Hebrew. Okay, he came upon them. Then we were going to look at a couple of New Testament passages very quickly. This just follows from the last one, that there are some New Testament words or prepositions that describe the Spirit's Old Testament relationship. So turn with me to John 1. Now this is with reference to Jesus Christ, which obviously is not the same as, Jesus Christ is not the same as just you and I, but he was human, and he did, even in his humanity, depend, at least in part or at times, on the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in John chapter 1, verse 32 and verse 33, we read, it says, "And John then bore witness, saying, I beheld the Spirit descending like a dove out of heaven, and he remained," here it is, "epi, upon him. And I did not know him." That is, what John is saying is, I didn't know who Jesus Christ was as the Messiah, as the one that was being sent until this time. He did know Jesus ahead of time. They were cousins, you understand. But he didn't know who he was in terms of his official capacity. He says, "So I did not know him, but the one having sent me to baptize," which would have been God the Father, "by water, that one said to me, upon whomever you see the Spirit coming down and remaining upon him, this is the one baptizing by the Holy Spirit." Three times in those two verses, the Holy Spirit is described as being upon in a New Testament with a New Testament word. This is still Old Testament, right? This is before the cross. This is before the New Covenant. And I even hate to just say New Testament, Old Testament, but it's about the easiest division in your mind. But we're still looking at the old dispensation, the dispensation of the law. It's really what we're emphasizing. because they're still under law. Law didn't end until after the cross. The cross set up the basis of terminating the law, but it didn't terminate it immediately. Okay, it was a little bit after that that the law was terminated and grace as a way of life began. Turn with me over to John 14, which I think we did look at a couple weeks ago. I grabbed this very quickly, but John chapter 14 and verse 17 tells us not only did the Holy Spirit come upon individuals, but Jesus Christ described the relationship of the Holy Spirit, or we should say even distinguished the relationship of the Holy Spirit then to his relationship now. Distinguished the two. So in John chapter 14, verse 17, he says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive." They don't welcome, they don't take him, because it doesn't see him. It can't fasten their eyes on him and check out who he is. Nor does it experientially know him. They could know about him. They could maybe take a catechism class or corporate Bible study class. They could show up at our church services here and they could learn facts about him. But they can't ever experientially know the Holy Spirit. But he says, "But you know him." Jesus Christ talking to the disciples, because he right now remains alongside of you. He uses para. So he's with you in the sense of accompaniment. Para is not indicating, you understand, he's not indicating here that he's walking alongside them. He's using para in the sense that he accompanies you, is what he is. Because in reality, where was the Spirit on people that were empowered by the Spirit? It was upon them. Jesus Christ is distinguishing, however, the being with you, because the Spirit wasn't here. Okay, we always talk about para meaning parallel. It doesn't mean the Spirit was here to them. He was on them. But this word is what he's distinguishing in, is he's in accompaniment with you, but he's not in you, is really what he's getting at. But he shall be in you. So he's distinguishing his relationship under a lot of people, where he accompanied individuals, to his relationship today, where he is in individuals. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. This verse is not on your outline, but turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is just to remind us as we're going through this today that this is the relationship that you and I have to the Spirit before we go any further. It's not just that the Spirit is in us, but it's the fact that every believer today in the present dispensation of grace has the Spirit in them. So Romans 8, 9 is one verse that would demonstrate. There are others, but this one says, "But you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Dwells in you. Notice that. "And if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit," does not have what? Well, he's not dwelling in you, so you do not have the Holy Spirit. "This one is not his." In other words, today, one of the distinctions between you and those who are unsaved, who are unbelievers, is you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. They do not have the Holy Spirit. Plain and simple. They don't have the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jude even tells us that over in the book of Jude. It says the soulish man, that's what he operates in, the soulish man does not have the Spirit. Okay? Soulish man does not have the Spirit. You and I have the Holy Spirit today. Now, we'll move back to the Old Testament, because we're still looking at the Old Testament work. And last Sunday night after Awana, Ben and I were talking a little while, and Ben made the comment that I fully agree with this, that I think getting this part, even though we're not looking at us directly, we did look at a couple verses about us, but we're spending a lot of time here looking at Old Testament relationship of the Spirit, is important, because this is where lots of Christians today, I'm talking about real believers, get messed up. Because they read the whole Bible as though the whole Bible describes what I'm doing, as though the whole Bible describes my way of life. And because they don't distinguish the fact that the Holy Spirit's relationship to people in the Old Testament is different than his relationship today, it really messes them up. We'll hit a verse in a little while that'll actually, I've got a couple of friends that are really messed up because of that verse. Numbers chapter 11 is where we want to go first, because what we want to see
is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not given to everybody. Now, by everybody, I mean not given to all believers. Everybody get that? In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not given to all believers. And so we're come to, in fact, what we saw last week, which was supposed to follow today's study, was that when the Holy Spirit did come upon people, it was for a specific purpose. It wasn't to live out God's character. One of the things that stands out, should stand out, when you live the Christian life properly, is that you ought to manifest the fruit from the Spirit, right? Right? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit from the Spirit. That is not why the Holy Spirit was coming upon people in the Old Testament. Because what are you doing when you manifest the fruit from the Spirit in simple terms? So some of you were in the adult class this morning. You should have picked this up because Josh was talking about it. If you're manifesting the fruit from the Spirit, what are you doing? You're showing forth the glory of God. You're showing forth God's life. The fruit from the Spirit is a human expression of the life of God, or the nature of God. It shows you as a child of God through a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that wasn't going on in the Old Testament. The Old Testament work of the Holy Spirit was not there to glorify God by you manifesting the life of God. It was there to give people the ability to accomplish certain tasks. So, Numbers chapter 11, which we've already looked at these verses, but we come back to it because we want to point something out to you here. Numbers chapter 11, remember, Moses had been overseeing all these people. And does somebody want to give us a number that you've probably heard, approximately how many sons of Israel came out of Egypt? A guess. What? About 2 million. I've heard people, they've estimated, they said about 1.7. So 2 million people, that's a lot of people coming out. It's a lot of people coming out of Egypt. Moses is over all these guys. Could you imagine? You being one person trying to oversee 2 million people with all their problems, all the things that they're worried about. I mean, think about it. They're no different than you and I are. They worried about the same things. Hey, my neighbor did this to me, and how do you handle this problem? We've got this dispute over here, and how do we handle this? Same kind of things that people deal with today. And Moses had been doing all that, and so what Moses was doing was they were going to establish some elders that would share responsibilities in Israel. And so in verse 25, well, let's go to verse 24. So Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, placed them around the tabernacle. That's the tent, remember, where God's residing at this time. And the Lord came down in the cloud, spoke to him, that is to Moses, and took the spirit that was upon him, that's upon Moses, and then gave that to the 70 elders. And so it happened that when the spirit then rested upon them, rested, if you remember, we touched on this a couple weeks ago, because this was a long-term relationship. Well, these men were going to have a long-term responsibility of functioning to be help to Moses. They didn't have one quick job, get it done and it's over with. Build the tabernacle, take some time, build the tabernacle, it's built, now you can, now the Holy Spirit can leave. This was going to be a long-term job, right? To manage these, help with the people. So he rested upon them, and they prophesied, although they never did so again. Verse 26, and two men, that is, out of the 70, there were two that remained in the camp, that is, they didn't come with the rest of them. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those that were listed who had not gone out of the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp, or had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied. So they prophesied one time. That prophecy was to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit had come upon them, that they really did have the same Spirit upon them that was upon Moses. Now this is the question. Did these guys get saved then? Just when they got saved? When did you get the Spirit? The moment that you believed. In fact, we could look at verses that say that you are sealed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. So, if the Holy Spirit comes and seals you at the moment of salvation. Some people could look at this if you have absolute continuity between Old Testament and New Testament, could we say then that these guys got saved then? No. In fact, do we even Let me just take it one step further. Do we even know that these 70 elders were all believers? Do we know that was? No, because we have no statement that tells us that all these men were Old Testament believers. You can't say that. I know you might like to rationally go, wait a second, how could God put... What you're doing is in your mind, you're trying to wrestle with something that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to you. All you can say is, at this point in time, God sovereignly took the Spirit and put it on these 70 men. Maybe they were believers, maybe they weren't. We don't know, because God doesn't tell us. But it was a sovereign work of God, and it demonstrates that these men, if they were believers, did not have the Holy Spirit before this time. Why? Because they didn't have this job. Once they had this job, they needed the Spirit. Turn with me also over to the book of 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 2. It's not too long after that time that they had gone through that. Because all it says is that they were baptized into Moses, which meant that God used the sea, and what he did was parting the sea to cause them to go through there to show that Moses was the man. He was absolutely the man that they were that he was the head. He was the one that was in charge, which is why now these 70 are put in charge, because they're going to be under have the same authority or share in a realm of authority that Moses had. In a similar way that when we are baptized into Christ, we're put under the authority of Christ. Who's the head and the Lord of the body? Jesus Christ is. Okay. Jesus Christ is the head and Lord of the body. That's all that happened when they went through that. But we would it's pushing it to say that all those people, every last one of them, was a believer. Some of those people did what they were supposed to do, but they didn't necessarily believe it as a believer. Unbelievers can do things, can do acts of faith at times with regard to the things that God does. We could look at some other examples of that, but so I don't know if that answers the question sufficiently, but it's just looking at what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Then he says that when they went under that cloud, God used that cloud, God used what they were doing there to show that Moses was the man that he determined. That's why he says that they were baptized with reference to Moses at that time. He used that to show that Moses was the man that was in charge. Okay. Now, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, we have two men. We have Elijah and Elisha. We looked at these two guys a couple of weeks ago. And it says in verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, "So it was that when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I can do for you before I am taken away from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of...'" Now, we looked at this last time and tried to clarify this. "A double portion of your spirit." Now, he's not talking about your human spirit. You can't get another person's human spirit. That's not what he's talking about. He's not even talking about the kind of spirit you have. He's talking about the Holy Spirit that was on, and he says there, "Let that spirit be upon me." Now, if it's a human spirit, then it would be something that's in you, because that's where your human spirit is. So what Elisha is asking Elijah for is that he wants a double portion of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he wants twice what the Holy Spirit was doing in Elijah with reference to him. We walked through what happened last time and that the Holy Spirit, I have a new King James in the margin of my Hebrew Bible here, and they have a small s. I've changed it to a capital S because I think they're wrong. This is the Holy Spirit he's talking about. Verse 15. "And now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him," that is when they saw Elisha in this instance, it said, "the spirit of Elijah," that is the same spirit that they saw in Elijah then, or saw upon Elijah, "now rests," here it is, rests upon Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Now again, was Elisha a believer? From some of the things that he says and does, yeah, he seems to give evidence that he was indeed an Old Testament saint. Did he get saved at this point? No. He had, from what we can tell, been saved before. But it was at this point that the Holy Spirit was given to him because he asked for that, because he had a God-given task as carrying on Elijah's prophetic ministry with regard to Israel at this time. So this is when he gets the Holy Spirit. Now, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we walked through this in the past. Previously in our studies, we come back to it because we're trying to make a point here about when the Holy Spirit comes. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, him, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed. If you remember that last week, it's a different word, normal word than coming, which is bow. This is the word rush. Rushed upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now I ask the same question. Is this when David got saved? No. See, if this were you and I, this would be the day we got saved, because we got saved the day that the Spirit came. For you and I. But at this time, these people could be Old Testament believers and not have the Holy Spirit. And David, from what we can tell, because of the things that were in his heart, the things that he expressed. Remember what God said previous in the context when Samuel's going along and he goes, oh, it's got to be this guy. No, it's like, it's got to be this guy. I don't know. Because what does God tell him? Because men look at the eyes. Men look at the eyes. But God looks at the heart. Men look at the eyes. God looks at the heart. And so when you come to this situation in here, we have actually David, already a believer, that God's looked at his heart, he's examined, and he's the one that God's chosen to be king in this situation, and he places the Holy Spirit upon him. It's a sovereign work. Now, from those three examples, we want you to get this. Number one, the Holy Spirit wasn't given to everybody. It was given to specific people for a specific task, a specific work. He was not given to bring every. He was not given just to Old Testament believers. And when he was given to people, he was given for that task that God had for them. So he was given to the elders to share in the responsibility, to shoulder responsibility in Israel. He was given there to Elisha to carry on the work that he and Elijah had been doing, primarily Elijah before. And he was given to David to actually be king. We looked at those things last week. Now the next thing that we want to look at here is that the Holy Spirit was not given to people because of spiritual character. See, for you and I, what would be the evidence of the Spirit in our lives? A couple things. Fruit from the Spirit, that'd be an evidence of the Spirit. If you were in Josh's class this morning, one of the things that'd be an evidence of that would be reflecting the glory from one quality of glory to another. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 3. That would be what? Evidence of the Spirit's work in a person's life. The Spirit's work in these people, in some of these people's lives, was not evidenced in a change in spiritual character. So we've got this character back here, back in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, by the name of Balaam. Numbers 24. Turn back to Numbers 24. Actually, I want you to turn to Numbers 22, first of all, because I want to read some verses about this. Because I don't know we're always used to what Balaam does with the cursing and all of that, but if you go back far enough, what you read, and this isn't in the outline, but just you read about Balaam and you find out Balaam was somebody that God talked with. Whether Balaam was a believer or not, I don't know. Balaam wanted to do the things that were God's will to a certain degree. In fact, he refused to do some things in a certain way. So if you look in Numbers, we're in Numbers 22. Look with me at verse Let's go to verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, because that's what they were entrusting Balaam to do. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak, and he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord. And that word Lord, notice if you have a good English Bible, they've done something to try to indicate to you that that's the name Jehovah. So he knew who Jehovah was. And he says, as Jehovah speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Now God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And so Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I will be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the prince of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. I mean, look at this. I mean, in some sense, Balaam, not knowing who these people are, this is the interesting, put the evidence together. Balaam doesn't know who these people are. He doesn't know who the sons of Israel are that are coming up. He doesn't know them. He doesn't know that they're the people of God at this point. But Balaam does, in some way, have some sort of a connection with God, that God's actually talked with him. And he's apparently, in fact, if you went back up in the context, when Balak sends these men to ask him, he says, well, we know that whatever you bless is blessed, whatever you curse is cursed. So they knew that he was able to, this was something that God had done with this guy before in the past. He knew that this was happening. Okay? Now, I want you to turn over here in Numbers to chapter 24. Just keeping that in mind. Because if you remember what ends up happening along the way, Balaam attempting, and we're not going to go through it, we're not reading through the whole story, we're skipping over this, but what you find out is that, in fact, God actually gets mad at Balaam in the process of all these things going on. So Balaam does not have necessarily outstanding character. In fact, what ends up happening is Balaam tries to curse them, and he can't. He ends up blessing them, and it just infuriates Balak, and Balaam doesn't know what to do. So you know what Balaam does? He's smart. He ends up figuring out that the God of these people will curse these people if what? If they do something that would be contrary to him. So he makes the suggestion in the context that they send their, simple, blunt terms, you send your good-looking girls right up there where they're at, and as they're going along, they'll see your good-looking girls out there, and you know what will end up happening? They'll like your good-looking girls, and they will compromise, and they will sacrifice with those good-looking girls of yours to your gods, Balak's gods, and then God will curse them, which God was going to do. It's exactly what God said. You know, if you went out and you married those other people that were around about you, then they would what? They'd end up sacrificing to those other gods, and God would bring a curse on them. Okay. So we turn to chapter 24, and we read in verse 1, and now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes, saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And then he took up this oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of a man who hears the words of God. Notice this. I mean, this guy, he's talking about, I know who God is, and God talks with me. And by the way, here's an illustration of what a vision is. Who sees the vision of the Almighty falls down with eyes wide open. That's what a vision is. You could stand in a crowd of people, everybody's got their eyes open, and you can see something no one else does. That's what a vision was. Okay. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. And he goes through and he gives this this blessing, but he's giving this blessing from them because the Spirit, if you notice, back up in verse 2, comes upon him. It's demonstrating to you that even though Balaam had character, and we haven't actually got fully ultimate situation where Balaam causes problems, but remember when he's traveling with them and he's on the donkey, you can see a little bit of Balaam's character, he gets mad. What you're finding out is that Balaam's character was less than upright, even though God spoke with him. Even though he sometimes wanted to do what God did, there's another side. And remember that when he ended up going with them, it's because they sweetened the pot so much that Balaam was kind of almost begged God, you know, look at this, I mean,
And God, okay, you can go with them, you know. Didn't override. But when he opens his mouth, the Holy Spirit comes on him, and he prophesies, or he speaks this oracle of blessing, which you could read all the way down there through verse 9, and you could read that blessing. And it's what came out of his mouth. Is that what Balaam wanted to say? No, but it's what the Holy Spirit caused him to say, because the Spirit came upon him. So it's a demonstration again that the Spirit could come on a person even if their character was not totally upright. Okay. Now, we've got the next character in here. Turn over to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. When we come into Judges chapter 13 through, this goes through, I think, chapter 15, is it? No, chapter 16, actually. We have a man by the name of Samson. Did Samson go to Gold's Gym? Probably not, because the whole issue with Samson was he was given strength that I don't care how often you'd work out at the body shop, no one would be able to do the things that Samson did. Samson's power was given to him by God. But Samson, and I don't know if it's mom and dad parenting problems or what it was, this guy was not necessarily a moral character. But God actually used some of Samson's problems. So if you look in chapter 14 and verse 1 with regard to Samson, it tells us here, "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, the daughter of the Philistines." Okay, Philistines, are they friends or foes of Israel? Foes. And in fact, at this point in time, the Philistines actually had Israel under their thumb. Okay? And so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." Oh, wow. Of course, I don't know if he said it that way, but I got a feeling he probably did. Verse 3, "Then his father and mother said to him, Well, not a woman among the daughters of your brothers or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well." And that pleases me well means she appeals to me. It doesn't necessarily mean that she had done a whole lot, but he was looking at her going, she's a looker. That's what he's all interested in here. Verse 4, "But his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord." In other words, God was actually using Samson's drive to accomplish a purpose here. So he says that the father and mother did not know that it was the Lord that he was seeking. That is, God was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines, notice, had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, came to the vineyards of Timnah, and to his surprise there was a young lion that came roaring at him, and the Spirit of the Lord, now this is a guy, he wants a Philistine woman, he's going down to get this Philistine woman for a wife, and while he's heading down there, it says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and because there was a lion, and he tore the lion apart as one would tear apart a young goat. And it says, even though he had nothing in his hands, but he didn't tell his father or his mother what he had done. So a lion comes out, and he grabs that lion, and he kills that lion. He tears it. Think of that, a lion with your bare hands. Arnold Schwarzenegger, I don't think, could do that personally. I really don't. This is attributed not here to the fact that this guy had big arms and a big chest and big legs. This is attributed to the fact that the Spirit rushed upon him. This is the Spirit's work in this man, and he's actually in the process of, because, well, he wants this wife in the context. Now, what ends up happening with the wife is that he tells them, I'm going to fill in some details for you quickly. As he's returning from going down there to Timnah, he finds the lion carcass, and it's full of honeybees in there. And there's honey in there, and he reaches in and he taste some of the honey, which, what would that have done if you were a Nazarite? It would have made you unclean because it was something that was in a dead animal, a dead creature. But he did this anyway, and he actually uses this then. If you go to verse 14, right before verse 14, at the very end of verse 13, he said to them,
pose your riddle that we might hear. This is what they're saying. Pose a riddle. And so he, that is Samson, in verse 14, said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now, it's the whole thing about the lion. Out of the eater came something to eat, which was the honey. Out of the strong, the lion, came something sweet, the honey. And it says, for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. And his wife, who is part of them, a Philistine, she tricks him and eventually she wheedles it out of him. In fact, down in the context, back down in verse 16, he actually says in the middle of the verse, when she wants him to do it, he says, I haven't even explained this riddle to my father and my mother. Why would I tell you? This is his wife. It shows you that even in their society, you held your mother and father even in more respect than you held your wife. Because I haven't even told them. Why would I tell you, my wife? See, that's not the way he looked at, the way he looked at it here in this situation. But she does wheedle it out of him, and he tells him. And so they do this thing. And so there's a wager. Now, he's made a wager, right? He's wagered. He's got some money. Now he owes him something. Verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord then rushed upon him. Verse 19 now. And he went down to Ashkelon, which is down the coast, about 20 or 30 miles from Timnah. And he goes down to Ashkelon, which was a kind of a headquarters among the Philistines yet. And he goes down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men. Took their apparel and gave the changes of the clothes, because that was the wager, 30 changes of clothes, to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused and he went back up to his father's house. But his wife then was given to his companion, who my Bible says who had been his best man. So because he's leaving and going back home, because he's mad about what happened here, then they give his wife to this best man. This is the character of this guy. Turn over with me to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, and it says in verse 1, now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there, and he went into her. Okay, you know why a person would go into a harlot or a prostitute. Okay, again, it's demonstrating that Samson, whom the Spirit is coming upon, using even Samson's immorality, even using Samson's wrong, unrighteous desires, is able to use those things to accomplish God's purpose. If you have any questions about that, and you go, why would God do that? Remember, did God save the nation of Israel through the wrong desires of a group of people? Yes, he did. Because remember, there were some brothers that disliked their brother Joseph. And they wanted to kill him, but one of them talked them out of killing him, and they ended up, remember, selling him into slavery, and he went to Egypt and went through all those things. And remember, at the end of their father's life, when Jacob has died, the brothers are all terrified, thinking, Dad's died, he's not around to keep Joseph in line, now Joseph is going to let us have it. And they're quaking in their boots, or sandals, and what does Joseph say to them? What am I going to do against God? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. See, God can take people that would actually do something as horrible as taking a brother and selling him into slavery and then going home and lying to Dad that he'd been killed. God could take something unrighteous like that and actually use it to take Israel, take them down there. And do you think that they, put it this way, do you think that those brothers and all their family and everybody probably got better care in Egypt than a normal person would have gotten care coming down to buy grain? Sure. Because in the midst of a famine, you're going to ration things out carefully, which is what they were doing. But see, these guys didn't have a connection with the Egyptian government like the common man. Their connection to the Egyptian government was they had somebody in government. They had a friend there. They had a mother there. And God used it to save Israel. So, likewise here, God could even take a man of unscrupulous character like Samson and use him with the Spirit moving upon Samson to actually accomplish his purpose of bringing about destruction of some of these Philistines. And in fact, on one of the occasions with them, it doesn't tell us that the Spirit came upon him, but one of the things, remember, he did was he went out and caught, 300 foxes? I just was reading it last night again, but I can't tell you right off. My memory's not that good. 300 foxes and tied torches to their tails, put them out there, and they burned up their grain. It was right about the time they're going to harvest. You know what your harvest is like when it's ready to harvest out here. Your crop is probably at its driest because you're getting ready to pick it, so it's not real green. So you got grain out there. It's standing out there. It's probably the time it's most susceptible to a fire. Be a little less susceptible if it was wet, if it was green. Set the thing out there, and it burns the Philistines' crops. God uses this, and that puts them in a bad situation. Turn with me over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Now at this point, Saul is, the Spirit has come upon David. The Spirit has been taken from Saul, which we're going to touch on in a little bit. And in that context, Saul is pursuing David because he seems Saul knows what God's going to do with David, and he's thinking, if I can kill this David, I can take care of the problem. So he's pursuing him, and he's chasing men after him. It says in verse 18 now, 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 18, "So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, 'Take note, David is at Naoth of Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take or apprehend David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them," notice this now, "the Spirit came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise." Probably because of what? Because the Spirit came on them, just like with the first group. "And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied. And so then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekhu. And he asked and said, 'Where is Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Indeed, at Naoth Ramah.' And so he went to Naoth and Ramah, and then the Spirit of God came upon him," tells us also. "And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth of Ramah, stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel like manner, and they lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul among the prophets." And verse 1 of chapter 20, "And David fled from Naoth and Ramah." What was the whole purpose of all these men prophesying? To give David an opportunity to escape from the hands of the messengers of Saul, which wanted to do what? Take David so David could be killed. Did they have upright ideas and motives? No. Were Saul's ideas upright? No. But God the Holy Spirit came upon the messengers three times and came upon Saul, all to thwart their plans. But he actually did a kind of a good thing in the process. He caused them to prophesy. That's the way of the Holy Spirit. He just didn't come upon these guys and knock them to the ground, which he could have done. He actually did it to demonstrate that this was the Holy Spirit delivering David and caused them to prophesy. So people could go, look at that. The Holy Spirit is taking guys that are pursuing David, that are after his life, and he put the Spirit on those people and caused them to prophesy, to say things, so we know that this is God, so David could escape. So none of us sit here today and go, well, how do we know that? You know, it's God the Holy Spirit doing this thing in this situation. Even though these people, again, were probably a little bit, shall we say, unscrupulous in character. Well, they're pursuing a guy. Because Saul got himself in trouble. God took the Spirit from him, and Saul wants to kill David now. So, we have seen that the Spirit, the presence was not given to everybody. It was given to some individuals. Wasn't given to people even because they were a believer. And sometimes it could be given to people that may have been unbelievers. We don't know. Are we to assume that every messenger of Saul in this situation upon whom the Holy Spirit came and prophesied, are we to assume all of Saul's messengers were believers? Now Saul, I believe, was a believer from things that we read previously about him. But I don't know. I think we would be hard-pressed to prove that all of his messengers were believers. Secondly, we have seen that the Spirit was not given to people due to spiritual character. So we had a man like Balaam that actually could pursue his own goals, even though God was talking to him. We could have a man like Samson that was immoral in character. We could have even Saul and Saul's men that were not living upright. And the Spirit could come upon them and do something. Now the next thing we want to see is that even when the Spirit was given to a person, that didn't mean that the Spirit was given to them permanently. So let's go back and look at Judges. Judges 14. Judges 16, this is where we want to go. We could actually, we've already seen these, but I just want you to stop and think about this. Back in Judges 14, when Samson, and the lion met him, it says that the Spirit rushed upon Samson. You go on later, down in chapter 14, remember when he's going to go down, when he goes down to Ascalon to kill those men, to take their clothes? Again, it says the Spirit rushed upon him. Why did the Spirit have to rush upon him again later in the chapter? Because he still wasn't there. See, the Spirit could come upon him, do a task. When he needed him again, the Spirit could come upon him again, and he could do a task. Now, what we're going to be looking at, go down to Judges chapter 15, because we haven't looked at this verse yet. Judges 15 and verse 14. I told you to turn to Judges 16. Verse 14, it says, "And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms were like flax that is burned with fire." You know what it's like when you wrap something around something and it's already been burned? It becomes what? It becomes brittle. So it breaks more easily. So this is what he's saying. It's like flax. It's been burned, so it's brittle. You just take it, it breaks easily. And that's what these ropes that were around him, they were like that. That were burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, took it, and killed 1,000. These are the Philistines now that are rushing upon him. 1,000 men with it. See, the Spirit had to come upon him again. So this is, understand, I think most of us are very familiar with the Samson story. Tied up, break the ropes like they're flax burned with fire. Big deal, you know. I mean, the ropes, big deal to him. Nothing. But when we come to chapter 16, when he ends up marrying this woman, Delilah, or is with her, and she is able finally, most of us know this, to coax from him the secret of his strength, that it has to do with this Nazarite vow, has to do with his hair being unshaved, uncut, that, remember, she causes him to fall asleep, and it says in verse 18, Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart. She sent and called for the Lord of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the Lord of the Philistines came up to her, brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees, called for the man, and he had him shave off the 7 locks of his head, and then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he, and this is very important now, verse 20, he did not know that the Lord had departed from upon him. Now you connect that back in verse 19, when it said she began to torment him at the end of the verse, and his strength left him. And the words "left him" in the Hebrew are, his strength went from upon him. The end of verse 20, the Lord had departed from upon him. What was his strength? The Holy Spirit, who in this verse, by the way, is called the Lord. And it had departed from upon him, and he didn't know it. And this word "from upon him," this is just the reverse. I had a sheet in here a couple weeks ago. Let's see if I can pull it out and show it to you here. But I can't find it. I want to show you what this is. See, when it was talking about him before, here's Samson. Got pretty long hair, I guess. 7 locks he had his hair. I don't know if they put it in something like dreadlocks or what, but it was actually put out into 7 long locks to control the hair or something like this. And it said that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And that's that "al" preposition. "Al." You put it. "Al." 7 braids. Yeah. Yeah. So something like that. So the Holy Spirit is upon him. Now he's in this situation and he's fallen asleep. And when he wakes up, remember, and he's shaved now, it says he didn't know that the Holy Spirit had went. And we have this "al," but it's, in this instance, it's "ma'al." And "ma" means "from." He went from upon it. It just takes this preposition right here, "al," and it just reverses it with this little preposition in the front, "ma." It says "ma'al." The Spirit went from upon him. The Lord had went from upon him, and he didn't know it. Now what that tells us is, just or points out or reminds us again that because the Holy Spirit could be on a person at one time doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was always upon them. The Holy Spirit could even depart. Turn with me over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Turn with me to chapter 2 very quickly. Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 2. This is Ezekiel, and he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And then, notice the Spirit, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, the Spirit came on me. I know the New King James says the Spirit entered me, but he uses the same language that's used in other verses to say that the Spirit came on people. So he says, the Spirit came on me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. Now turn over to chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 24. Verse 23, it says, So I rose, went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face, and the Spirit of the Lord, again, same words from chapter 2, the Spirit of the Lord came on me and set me on my feet and spoke with me. Now why did the Spirit come on him back in chapter 2? And then we get over to chapter 3, why did the Holy Spirit have to come on him again? Because obviously he had left in between. Why would the Holy Spirit leave Ezekiel? Does the Spirit do that with you? You do a task, once you're done, the Spirit takes off, then comes again tomorrow if you need to do it. No. Because our relationship to the Spirit is different than the relationship the Spirit had to these Old Testament people. And so an individual like Ezekiel, the Spirit came on him one time, caused him to stand on his feet, caused him to see and know what he needed. And when he came back again at another time, he knew he needed it, and the Spirit came upon him again. Another time. Now, I want to come to probably, in my opinion, the most crucial Old Testament passage for you to get this on, and that's over in the book of Psalms. So turn with me to Psalm 51. Now, this comes off of 1 Samuel. This follows. We already looked at 1 Samuel 16 today, where Samuel anointed David. We saw last week that when the Spirit anointed David, it said that the Spirit departed from being with Saul. So the Spirit had been with Saul. Remember, we saw that. Samuel anointed Saul, the Spirit came on him, even changed Saul. But then later on, when he goes and anoints David, then the Spirit leaves Saul, and it actually says, and an evil spirit from God came and troubled him. It doesn't say he was indwelt by an evil spirit. There have been different individuals over the years that have tried to teach that Christians can be indwelt by demons, and that's one of the verses they try to go to say Saul was an Old Testament believer and he was indwelt. Well, number one, he's not a grace believer, so that changes one matter. But the other thing they have to prove is that you can't prove that there was an ever evil spirit in Saul. It was just that there was an evil spirit that troubled Saul, could cause Saul to, even from the outside, cause Saul to be agitated, cause Saul to not be very comfortable, to be worked up, upset. And remember, after Saul was so upset, what did they do? How did David get to know Saul? I mean, other than from a distance. Yeah, David was a wonderful musician, so they bring him into the court, or into the king's court, and he gets to play music in there to try to calm Saul down. And of course, David gets a first-hand picture of how upset Saul is, because remember what happens the one time when the Spirit really agitates Saul. I remember this from Sunday school class, one of the first Sunday school stories I ever remember. Saul grabs his spear and hurls it across the room at David, and David gets out of there just in, boy, that leaves a real impression on a third grader reading that story. Man, could you imagine that, playing your harp in there because God wants you to be there, and some guy's throwing spears at you. As a kid, I was like, whoa, you know. Tough crowd, yeah. Tough crowd is right. So, David, now this is the importance of that. That little incident with the spear is an important setup for you to remember. David has firsthand knowledge of what Saul is like without the Spirit. He sees how upset he is. So turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and I want you to read with me. I want to read the introduction that this psalm comes with. It says, a psalm of David. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. He'd committed adultery with Bathsheba, number one. Number two, he'd arranged for the death of her husband Uriah. Josh was talking about this morning. And David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Notice he says transgressions because he had broken what? For those of you who are in Josh's class this morning, he broke law. You have to have a law to have a transgression. So blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my perversity. What did David use when he committed adultery and arranged for the murder of a man? What did he use? Was it come from the world, from the flesh, or from the devil? Came from the sin nature. And so when he says, thoroughly, wash me thoroughly of my perversity, some of your Bibles have iniquity, that's an Old Testament word that describes the sin nature. So he's talking about the problem of his sin nature. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Remember, when you sin, you only sin against God. You can offend other people, you can hurt other people, but you really can never sin against them because they're not the one that made the standard. Only God did. And he says, and I have done evil in your sight, that you may be found just as when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in perversity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Talking about the fact, the way we come in the world, this is the way we are. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make known. I'm going to skip over some of this. Go on down to verse 10. It says, create in me then a clean heart, O God, and renew remember we talked about this as a reference to the Holy Spirit last night. He wanted a renewed relationship with the Spirit in this regard, a Spirit that was firm or caused to be steadfast within me. And verse 11, and don't cast me away from your presence. Now, what would have been casting him away from God's presence? What was that? What is that? Josh just drew this for us in the adult Sunday school class. Oh, I have to push it up. This is the temple. Okay. Now, I don't know if I have the directions right, because I think this thing actually is turned, this should be turned around the other way, technically, but I'm just doing this for illustration. And I believe this isn't right exactly, but over here was where David's palace was. And David's palace was really across the street from where, not the temple, but from where the tabernacle at that time was at. Remember when David makes that comment over in Psalm 23, he says, and I will dwell at the house of the Lord forever. Literally, he says, I'm going to spend, and what it doesn't say forever, I will dwell before the house of the Lord, not at, but before the house of the Lord for a length of days. David wanted to spend the rest of his days going to the tabernacle. That's what he wanted to do. And David doesn't want to be cast away from the presence. Why? Because who else had been cast away from God's presence? Saul had been. Saul was removed as king and didn't get to be there anymore. God had removed him from that, so he didn't want that to happen. Second of all, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Will God take his Holy Spirit from the grace believer today? No. The Holy Spirit is in us. He seals us until the day of complete redemption. Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit by whom you're sealed unto the day of complete redemption. But he never says, don't grieve him because you might lose him. And yet David knew he could lose him because what had David seen? He'd seen Saul. He'd seen a man that had lost the Spirit. And he knew what happened. And there was a song, I never learned it till I went to college. We used to sing it, and it had that line in there. It says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And the first time we sang that, I was like, what? What are we singing this for? I know that this is a song, but why are we singing this? I should have said it out loud, but I went, why are we singing this? Because God's never going to take his Holy Spirit from me. Amen. Never, ever. And then I ran into a pastor back when we were in Iowa that I was good friends with, and he was talking all about different things, and he didn't like any kind of modern music. This guy was. And so he was telling me, he was talking, we like good songs and things like that. And I was talking to him. I said, you know, you always have to look at every song. And then I mentioned that one song. He goes, oh, I think we ought to sing that song. And I said, why? Is God going to take the Holy Spirit from you? And he stops and he goes, well, no. I said, well, then why would you sing it? And he goes, because we ought to ask God not to take the Spirit from us. I said, why would you ask him to not do something that he's not going to do? Well, because David did, so we ought to do it. In other words, he didn't have a good line of reasoning. This is not for you and I. And again, what we're doing is we're coming to a close here. We're using this as a final contrast, the fact that people in the Old Testament could be believers without having the Holy Spirit. And people could be given the Holy Spirit even if their character was less than reputable. And the Holy Spirit could come upon people and accomplish a task. When the task was done, the Spirit could leave, and then he maybe had to come again. And the Spirit could be put on a person like on Saul and then removed from Saul. And the Spirit, David, was David in a position, was he justified in asking for that? Yes, because he really, the Spirit really could have been taken from David. You and I aren't in that position today. You and I have a different relationship to the Spirit than David did. This is very important. That I think if you understand some of these things, you're able to draw the line, you're able to see clearly a difference between your relationship to the Spirit today and your relationship to the Spirit back then. And if you don't make that distinction, you're going to have problems today. If you don't make that, you're going to have problems in the way you think and the way you relate to God, because your relationship to the Spirit is very different. Father, we're thankful that our relationship to the Spirit today is one in which he seals us, in which he guarantees that we are in Christ until the day of complete redemption. He is there to carry out a work in us. In fact, he is the one that has begun the good work in us, and he will carry that out. Even if we are being disobedient and trying to frustrate your will, he will continue to carry out that work right up until the day of Jesus Christ, because that's part of what he's doing. We're not like Old Testament saints where the Spirit came and went, and people could even be saved, perhaps, and not have the Holy Spirit, because his task is different today in our lives. And we're thankful that we can know that, even though we haven't fully studied that yet. We're thankful that we at least have enough background to know that it is different from then. And help us to be very clear on that. Lord, really help us to be even ready to share this, because there are so many believers out there that misunderstand the Holy Spirit's relationship to saints. And it really bogs them down in their Christian life, in the things that they're trying to do and trying to avoid. We ask as believers that you would help us to really appreciate that work of the Spirit, and then even as Josh was encouraging us today, that we would live a life then that would reflect the work of the Spirit, and we would realize that the things that are unrighteous today sometimes are unrighteous because they don't reflect. They would be treating the Spirit of God with insult or with arrogance because of what he is trying to do in our lives. Help us to be those that would enjoy that work of the Spirit rather than trying to frustrate it. We're thankful for the saints that you have brought out today and the time we're able to spend together and for your word. And we just ask you to encourage us, whatever you have intended for us in the remainder of the day. Amen.